you have not already, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 17. This morning we have the privilege of hearing from God's Word the account of what is often referred to as the Transfiguration. So I'll ask if you will to follow along. We'll read the first 13 verses and then go to the Lord in prayer. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask your blessings upon your word this morning. Despite the sinfulness of all of us that are gathered here, you have promised in your grace and mercy to meet with us. We take that, Father, to mean that by your Spirit, you will bless the preaching of your word. You will use it, again, despite the frailty of we who gather here, to glorify yourself, to bring honor to your name and to the reputation of Christ, to make your gospel plain, to encourage your people by the reminder of your power and the forgiveness of our sins, and to call those who do not know Christ to salvation. Be so kind this morning, Father, as to make your glory eminently displayed before us in the preaching of the word. We ask that you will do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Widely considered the most famous painting of all time, certainly in Western civilization, is Raphael's The Transfiguration. If you've not seen it before, or if it's not immediately coming to your mind, you need to look it up. In fact, if you've got a phone or a tablet, go right ahead while I'm talking. It may actually help you to visualize what's going on. Raphael was a contemporary of Michelangelo himself. And this particular painting depicts not just the transfiguration, but the story that comes after it as well, the healing of a demoniac young boy. Raphael pictures Christ there on the mountain, sort of floating, as it were, between heaven and earth, which, by the way, is not in the scriptural text. That he was floating. But nonetheless, he's there. He's shining. He's glorified. Peter, James, and John are at the top of the mountain itself, their faces to the ground. Moses and Elijah in glorification are speaking to Christ. And then that's the kind of the top half, if you will. In fact, the painting actually has sort of a perspective of a triangle, and that forms the top point, if you will, of the triangle. The bottom scene is comprised of two halves. On the left hand of the painting are the other nine disciples. And then on the right hand is the demoniac boy seeking to be healed by them, but finding no relief from them and yet looking up to Christ. In the center bottom of Raphael's painting is a woman on her knees. And the question has been raised through the centuries, who does this woman represent? She's not in the story. She's not in the story of the young demoniac boy. And she's pointing to the young boy and looking at the other nine disciples who can't heal him. And it's generally thought that this woman represents the concept of faith. That she represents the idea that the faith that will heal this young man is found in the display of Christ's glory, which is taking place on top of the mountain. That is, that Raphael is putting these two stories together to indicate that what is needed in the life of this tortured young man is a display of the glory of Christ. He doesn't need the well wishes of the nine apostles who are impotent to heal him. He doesn't need the sympathy of the crowd that has gathered around. What he needs is the glory of Christ. I would suggest to you that Raphael's message, accurate in that sense, is nonetheless one that most modern Americans thoroughly disagree with. That when faced with the idea that our life is difficult or that we are going through extreme troubles of one kind or another, ask people what it is that they need in that moment. And the last answer you will get is, we need to see the glory of Christ. What will solve our crime problem? Well, we need more money. Either the police need more money, or the communities need more money. The health organizations need more money. The justice system needs more money. But whatever it is, throw money at it, and that will solve the problem. What do you need when you are faced with your worries or your fears or your anxieties? Well, you just need a vacation. Oh, by the way, what will pay for the vacation? More money. You're unhappy with your life. What do you need? You need something new. You need a new hairdo. You need a new outfit. You need a new job. Maybe you need a new physical body because the one you've got's wearing out. Maybe you think you need a new spouse or new parents or new children. Maybe you think you need a new country or a new start of some sort. What is it that you think you need when you're in your times of greatest difficulty? And most of us will point to something around us and say, that's what I need. But the scriptures and Raphael declare to us that as sinners, our greatest need is to see the glory of God. That even on those occasions where Satan has molested and imprisoned us, that even on our deathbed, that even in those occasions where society is crumbling around us, our greatest need is to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Consider Moses as an example of this. When Moses is sent back to Israel after seeing God at the burning bush with the task of delivering them from slavery, no one at first believes him. Pharaoh disbelieves him. Israel disbelieves him. He displays signs and miracles and wonders. Israel still doesn't necessarily believe. Still, God brings them out. They cross the Red Sea. God miraculously parts the sea, and they go through on dry land. They have water miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. They see God descend on Mount Sinai. They hear His voice to the point of being frightened and scared and running away. And yet, as soon as Moses is gone to get the Ten Commandments, Israel builds a golden calf. Now, put yourself in Moses' shoes or sandals. What do you need at that point? You need what? I need a new job. I need a replacement. I need better people than these. I need something. And instead, what does Moses pray to God? God, I need to see your glory. When God says to Moses, "You can't see my glory because no man can see me and live," I honestly believe that Moses already knows that and doesn't care. What do you need in the moment of your worst difficulty? You need to be reminded that God is a glorious God. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Matthew, so allow me, if you don't mind, to kind of set the context again. The book of Matthew is about showing that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised King. And the way Matthew works is there are these sections to Matthew. They comprise, if you will, a set of stories or narrative followed by a couple of chapters, usually a couple of chapters, sometimes only one, of an extended teaching of Christ. And so these two halves come together to form each section. The first section of Matthew is chapters 1 through 7, which show us that Jesus is qualified to be the King. The second section is chapters 8 through 10, which talk about what it means to follow the King as a disciple. Chapters 11 through 13, the third section, talk about the nature of the kingdom. If Jesus Christ is king, then what kind of a kingdom does he have? And then we're in right now in section 4, which is chapters 14 through 18. And what it does is it contrasts the kingdom or the kingship of Christ with other earthly rulers. Herod is selfish and has John the Baptist executed. The Pharisees are cruel, and they use their power and influence to keep the people under their thumb. The Sadducees are just simply self-promoting people who love political power and prestige. And all of that is contrasted with Jesus, who as King uses his authority for mercy and forgiveness and compassion. In the middle of this section, then, we have a display of Jesus Christ's kingship. It's a display that shows us who he really is. He takes three disciples with him to the top of the mountain. There are parallels here, by the way, between this event and what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. In both cases, Christ takes Peter, James, and John, the three, apart. In both cases, he is discussing, or if you will, working in prayer. Praying to the Father. In both events, it's not recorded in Matthew, but it's recorded in Luke's version of it. In both situations, the other three disciples, Peter, James, and John, grow heavy with sleep while Christ is praying. In both of them, there are supernatural beings who attend to Christ. Angels in the Garden of Gethsemane, Moses and Elijah. Both of them deal with Christ's crucifixion and his coming death and suffering. And so we have, as it were, a prefigurement of the Garden of Gethsemane here. And what we see in this event is the glory of God's, the Son of God's divine nature displayed. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, The Ark of the Covenant, which portrayed or symbolized God's glory, was in the farthest back room, and separating that room, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the tabernacle was a veil. The teaching was that you could not enter into that veil, and if you did, you were entering into the presence of God's glory and you would be struck dead, unless you were the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Beyond that, to peek behind the veil and to see the glory of God was a death sentence. Well, Jesus Christ's humanity is, as it were, the veil. And veiled in flesh is the deity of the eternal Son of God and God the Son. So the Mount of Transfiguration is, as it were, pulling back the veil and allowing us to see the deity, the divinity, the power and glory of Christ's divine nature. This event is not God adding something to Christ that he doesn't already have. Jesus isn't receiving glory. He is the eternal, glorious God. And the disciples are allowed just a glimpse of what Jesus Christ is, the Son of God is, from all eternity. The glory of his divine nature is, as it were, veiled by his humanity. And here, for one moment, the true glory of the eternal Son of God is being revealed to their eyes. There are three questions that I think we need to answer this morning from our text. First question, what is this glory that we get a chance to see? What is the glory of God? The second question, why does Jesus give a display of his glory to his disciples and to us as readers? Why does this event take place? So what is the glory? Why is it taking place that we get to see it? And then third, in the story, when the event of the Transfiguration is finished, Jesus tells his disciples, don't tell anybody about this until after I've been raised from the dead. Why does he say that? So, what is the glory of God? Why does this event take place? And then why does Jesus command his disciples not to tell anyone about it until after he is risen from the dead? Those three questions we need to answer in order to understand our passage. Excuse me. So first, when we talk about Christ having his glory revealed, when we read in the passage how his clothes shine and he radiates light, what is it that we're talking about here? What exactly is it that's being referenced? Well, this concept of the glory of God is a one that you'll find all through scriptures. You will know, for example, that at Exodus, when God comes down on Mount Sinai, the glory of God is revealed on the mountain. When the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents, and the angel ascends into the smoke of the sacrifice that they have prepared, his parents are afraid that they're going to die because they have seen the glory of God. Psalms talks about the glory of God. Ezekiel talks about the glory of God. The prophets talk about a time when the glory of God departs from the temple. What is the glory of God? Well, by definition, the glory of God is the totality of all that God is displayed in human history. In fact, I would say displayed in fearful beauty in human history. The glory of God is the totality of all that God is displayed in the fearful beauty of his actions in human history. Since we are human beings who are only capable of one real thought at a time, let me break this down for you just a little bit. First of all, the glory of God consists of some attributes which belong only to Him. When we talk about the glory of God, there are some things that we are speaking of that belong only to God and cannot be shared. These are called incommunicable attributes. If you want to think of them as the infinites, that would be one way of looking at it. God is eternal. No other being is eternal. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere. He is not confined. He is omnipresent. He knows everything inherently. He does not learn. He does not grow in knowledge. He is omniscient. And being spiritual and uncreated, He is also simple. The simplicity of God is that He is not composed of parts. You cannot take omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence and eternality and justice and love and mercy, throw them in a bucket, shake them up, and poof, out pops God. God is not composed of parts. He's not like a car engine or something else that you take and you put together and you weave God. God just is. You don't put Him together. Nothing pieces God together. He's not comprised of individual pieces. He just simply is God. And all that is in God is God, and there is nothing prior to God. He is, was, and always will be glorious and infinite. Then there are some characteristics of God's glory which are shareable or communicable. God is love. And when He created Adam and Eve, He created them with the ability to love each other sinlessly. God is creative. And so when He creates mankind, He creates us with the ability to be creative. We can write music and poetry. We can decorate gardens. We can arrange flower beds. We can be creative in our task. I am told by those in the know that if you are a computer programmer, you can actually be creative in the way you write your code. My son is the programmer. I have no idea how you can be creative in the way you write computer code. But he swears that he can tell sometimes which of his co-workers wrote a piece of code by the way that it's done. That there's creativity in all sorts of things, music and art. There's creativity in clothing and the design of clothing. This is something God is Himself and which He imparts to us as His creations. Concepts of purity, of righteousness, of justice. These are all parts of God's glory, which He shares with us as part of being in His image. And the glory of God is not just that God is all of these things, but that He is all of these things in absolute beauty. We tend not to think of God as beautiful. But when Matthew records for us that the glory of the Son of God is being revealed at this moment, he describes it in terms of beauty. Look again, if you will. Verse 1 and 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And then notice how Matthew describes this. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The revelation the, if you will, the pulling back of the veil here to see the glory of the eternal Son of God, that glory is described in terms of beauty. Now, it's fearful, but it's beautiful. And the glory of God is both of those at the same time. Consider, if you will, Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3. The psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" David says, "When I go out at night," and there's no light pollution in David's time, "and I see a sky filled with nothing but stars, and then there's the sun and the moon," and he thinks to himself, how absolutely beautiful God must be. If he can make that, he must be a gloriously beautiful God. And yet he still thinks about me. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above declares his handiwork." In our passage, Jesus is described in these terms of beautiful shining. This event, by the way, is also recorded by Mark and Luke. Mark describes it this way: "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could possibly whiten them." How about Luke? This is my favorite one. Luke 9:29. "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." When we think of God's glory, we need to think of it not just in terms of its power. We need to think of it in terms of its beauty as well. And the disciples are seeing this absolute beautiful vision of the eternal Son of God. But we have to admit that the display of God's glory is not just beautiful, but it's also fearfully beautiful. There's an interesting reaction that men have when faced with the glory of God. As beautiful and astoundingly majestic as it is, rather than being attracted to it, men are repulsed. There's this beautiful, white, glistening, shining light, and instead of being drawn to it, sinful creatures like you and me are repulsed by it. We want to get away. We don't want to be in the presence of this kind of glory. We want to run and hide. When God comes into the garden after sin, Adam and Eve have hidden themselves, covered themselves, anything but stand in the presence of the glorious God. At Mount Sinai, when God descends in glory on the mountain, we read in the scriptures that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the trumpet sounding very loud and long, and the people in the camp trembled. And then we read in chapter 20, verse 18, when all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, they saw it, they trembled. And the Bible says, and they stood afar off. Which means, here's Mount Sinai, and they're going that way. They are running away from God. The glory of God comes down in majesty. The glory of God comes down in smoke and fire. And instead of being intrigued, and instead of falling on their knees and worshiping, they're running. Because God is beautiful, but it's a beauty that repulses us, that we don't want to be around. Smaller, perhaps, but one of my favorite stories, Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter and his brother and friends have been out all night fishing. They've caught nothing. And Jesus says, let your nets down on the other side of the boat. And Peter responds with sort of a, you really don't know what you're talking about, do you, Jesus, kind of a statement. We've been out here all night. We haven't caught anything. By the way, we're the professional fishermen, not you. But if you want us to, we'll do it. And they haul in so many fish that they fill their boat and they fill their friend's boat, and the boats are starting to sink. And these are not just small little rowboats. And what does Peter do? Here is a small display of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. He knows where all the fish are. Isn't it a beautiful thing that somebody would know everything? And Peter suddenly puts two and two together. And if he knows where the fish are, he knows where my sins are. If he can see the invisible fish that we can't see, then he knows yesterday when I cursed at my brother, or when I lusted after that woman in my heart. He knows the greed that I have. He knows the anger and the words that I have used. And Peter falls down at Jesus' feet and he begs him to go away. The glory of God is beautiful. It's majestic. But when it comes into contact with sinful men are repelled by it. And we don't want to stand in the presence of the most beautiful, glorious, majestic, eternal being, because it dawns on us that this absolutely perfect God knows my sins. And I would rather he just get up and go. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what do we see the disciples doing? Look at verse 6, if you will. Let's start at verse 5. While he, that is Peter, well, Peter's babbling away, saying things he doesn't really know what he's saying. But he's Peter, right? Speak first, think later. And while he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Translation, Peter, close your mouth and listen. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Not they heard it and they were filled with joy at hearing the voice of God. Not they have seen Jesus transfigured before them and they hear the voice of the Father proclaiming that Jesus is his Son, and they break out into singing, holy, holy, holy. They fall on their faces and they are nothing but petrified. Pun intended. Does the glory of God fill you with dread? Does it scare you that God knows everything about you? Does it frighten you, petrify you, that your secret sins are not really secret at all? That the lies you tell and the greed and the lust that you harbor, that the anger of your voice and the curse words that have come out of your mouth that you think nobody else knows anything about, that God not only knows them, but has recorded every single last one. When you read in the book of Revelation that on the last day of judgment, the books will be opened and the dead will be judged out of the things that are written in the books. That those books are a complete record of every idle word men have spoken before God, before other men. And God's got every last sin recorded. And the one who has done the recording is not a sinner, but a glorious, majestic, pure, white, startlingly beautiful, holy God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is His infinite perfection and His absolute beautiful radiance that scares us to death. So why does Jesus give this display of His glory? That's our second question. Why? Why this event? Why does He, as it were, give these three men a view or a display of His glory? Well, let's read again, if you will. Let's read down verses 1 through 4. Well, 1 through 3. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Luke adds in his record of the event, behold, two men talked with Jesus, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The topic at hand in all of this is not the brilliance of Christ's glory, the effulgence, if you will, the manifestation of His absolute beauty. The topic of discussion is that this Son of God is going to die. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to be treated unjustly by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. He will be criminally condemned, and He will suffer at their hands and at the hand of God the Father in ways that you and I can't even begin to imagine. Why does Jesus give this display of His glory? Because it's to show the disciples, even though they don't understand it now, that their Savior, their Lord, their King is going to die on a cross and be raised from the dead. And that all of this is for God's glory. That it's not going to be an accident. That God didn't suddenly forget what was going on. And when Jesus is crucified, God goes, oops, sorry, wasn't paying attention there. That one got away from me. Didn't see that coming. That it's not going to be a defeat. That the forces of evil have not won. That Christ was not defeated. And that this was not unexpected. Jesus is showing them the glory that He has as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, with the Father Himself speaking from heaven, so that they would understand after His crucifixion and resurrection that God was glorified in His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. What they needed to hear to prepare them for the crucifixion is that God is a glorious God. God has all power and all knowledge. He is everywhere. He who watches over Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. He is the God of infinite wisdom and prudence. This was no accident. This was no tragedy. This was, in fact, God glorifying Himself in the death of His Son. So then, why does he require that it not be told until after his resurrection? In verse 9, Jesus explicitly says to them that as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." You got to hand it to the disciples. Peter, James, and John, if anybody could muck this up, it would be these three guys. First, they fall on their face fearful. Okay, I get that. Second, one of them, Peter, says, "Lord, why don't we just make three tabernacles right here? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Like Moses and Elijah are worthy of as much adoration as Jesus is? Well, you don't want to go into the theology of Peter's statement. It's pretty ugly. Third, when it's all over and Jesus says, "Now don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead," Luke adds that they looked at each other and said, "What? What's this rising from the dead thing?" Fourth, when they finally ask a question, it's not about the glory of the transfiguration. It's not about God. It's not about rising from the dead. When they finally ask Jesus a question, it's about some minor eschatological point about Elijah and Malachi. And how does your prophecy, Jesus, are you dispensational, pre-trib rapture? Or how does this all fit together? And Jesus is trying to get across to them that he's going to die. And what they need to know is that when he has risen from the dead, all of this was for God's glory. And so I make the point and remind you that in the time of your greatest need, what you need is to be reminded of the glory of God. If your faith is not in Christ this morning, you are lost. And you are lost not because there is no glory or there is no truth. You are lost because you don't want it. The glory of God could be displayed before your eyes and you would run and hide. You would rather have your sin. You would rather convince yourself that your problem is actually somebody else's problem. Somebody else has too much money. Somebody else has too much power. Somebody else has too much influence in my life. I need new people. I need a new home. I need a new car. I need something. But I need something of this existence. I don't need righteousness, truth, love, justice, honor, majesty, and beauty. I don't need an eternal God. I just simply need for God to go away and leave me alone. If your faith is not in Christ this morning, you are lost. Not because God is somehow less glorious, but because coming face to face with His glory, you would rather have your sin than God. You are like the Israelites at Mount Sinai when God comes down in majesty and awe and you turn around and you run. You're like Peter who, when come face to face with the fact that God knows everything about you, you fall on your face in fear and you say, "God, please go away." Your lostness and your condemnation are just in the face of the glory of God. And all I can tell you is that on the last day of all things, when the dead are raised from the graves and we all stand before God, the books will be opened. And the book of your conscience and the book of your memories will be opened. And every sin will be recorded. And with the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal judge, on full display, you will find that you would still rather be sent to hell than be in the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be so. Today, repent of your sins and trust Christ. Believers, we are not perfect. At least I'm not. And when we wrestle with our sins and we still give in to our lusts and our greed, it's not because of someone else. It's because at that moment, we have allowed the natural deception of our heart to convince us that what would make me happy is something other than the glory of God. I need a different family. I need a new spouse. I need different children. If only I was in charge. I need a new Congress, a new president, and a new Supreme Court. I need the power. I could fix it all. I would be happy if only I had, and whatever you fill a blank in with is usually not the glory of God. If God would just allow, you know, the West Coast to sort of fall into the ocean, and California suddenly votes the way it's supposed to vote, why, we'd all be happy, right? That will fix our problems. We sin when we become convinced that my problem can be solved by something other than the glory of God. What we need is to remember that God is beautiful. And His glory is beautiful. And what I need is God. In the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, everything we need to have the glory of God has been provided for us. In this life right now, by faith alone, the glory of the righteousness and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is credited to our account, if we believe. We are deemed by God as glorious as the Son of God Himself. All of the majesty, the purity, the brilliance of light displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, all of that glory is credited to our account as righteousness the moment we trust Christ alone for salvation. And God sees us as gloriously righteous. Slowly but surely in this life, we learn to act that out, to become more sanctified. And we do so in hope of knowing that one day the glory of God Himself in all of His perfect character, His love, His compassion, the things that are shareable and communicable will be mine. And I will shine with a glory that I cannot possibly understand for all eternity. All of this as a free gift through the work of the glorious Son of God who died for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that we would find our greatest happiness and contentment in Your glory, to look at You and to not be repelled by our sins, but to see You, Father, as a most glorious and beautiful. And Father, to find our rest in the perfect righteousness and glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.